Okay, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 15 to 17 this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 15, there the word of Christ says this: "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, asking that you might, Lord, give to us hope and assurance. Lord, that you might comfort us in this present life. And Lord, help us to see by faith, Lord, the inheritance that awaits all of your children. Lord, that we might see and understand that as your children, that we have a right, Lord, that has been given to us legally to lay claim upon the kingdom of God, and that it can never be taken away from us. It can never be revoked or disannulled by any man, Lord, or any creature. Lord, that we might have a sure anchor for our soul. Lord, a source of strength and joy and hope as we sojourn in this present life. So, Lord, teach us today, Lord, of what awaits us. Lord, that it might instill within us perseverance, Lord, diligence, Lord, a pressing on until we enter into, Lord, the full possession of all the good things that await us in the kingdom of God. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we finished this passage last week where the apostle was demonstrating the power of the blood of Christ in contrast to the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer. Right, the sacrifices of the old covenant could only provide a cleansing of the flesh. Right, they had relation to only what was outward and physical and temporal, a benefit for this present life. The cleansing could grant one a right and privilege to draw near to God at the tabernacle that was on earth. But those sacrifices could never provide any real cleansing or purity in the inner man. They could not cleanse the conscience of dead works, and they could not give men the right to draw near to God in the true sanctuary, the one that is not made with human hands, that is the one that is not of this creation. And we saw that it is only the blood of Christ, his blood alone, that can cleanse our conscience from dead works, right? Dead works being sin. And sin sitting upon the conscience testifies to us that we are guilty of transgressing God's law, that we deserve to die, that we cannot be near God. The effects of sin upon the conscience is a loss of peace and a loss of access to God. And if the conscience is going to be at rest, then it must be given relief from the dead works and the effects of sin upon the soul of men. And it is only the blood of Christ that provides the remedy, for his blood only can remove the guilt of sin, so that the sinner, having been justified by faith in Christ, is now righteous in the sight of God. And just as previously the dead works testified to him that he was guilty and under the wrath of God, so now the blood of Christ applied to the conscience of man testifies of his atonement, testifies of the forgiveness of sins, testifies of his being made righteous in the sight of God. And as a result of the blood of Christ applied to the conscience, man once again is reestablished in peace with God. His conscience is no longer tormented by the knowledge of sin and the guilt and condemnation to come, but now the conscience is at peace, knowing that his sin has been removed. Also, we saw that the blood of Christ purifies our conscience, in that we are being sanctified in both body and soul, that we as God's children have liberty and we have the ability to serve God without fear, to draw near to him and to offer true, acceptable, spiritual worship of God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of this has been accomplished for us by the blood of Christ. Only his blood can cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, in the passage we will start today, he's going to demonstrate how it is that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant and how it is that his death ensures for us an eternal inheritance for the church. So let's go back to Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15. And there it says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." He begins by saying, "For this reason." For this reason, because Jesus offered himself through the eternal Spirit without blemish to God, because he shed his precious blood for our sins, therefore he is the mediator of the new covenant. Right? The blood of Christ, the benefits and the glorious effects of that blood applied to the sinner. These benefits belong not to the old covenant, but they belong to the new covenant. And if one wants to benefit from the salvation that is through Jesus Christ, if he wants his conscience cleansed from dead works to serve the living God, if he wants the liberty and the ability to serve God without fear, then he must partake of the blessings of the new covenant. None of those blessings and benefits can be found in the old covenant through the sacrifices of the old covenant, but they are uniquely true of the new covenant and come to us through the mediator of that covenant. The old covenant could cleanse the flesh. It had regulations for the body, but it could not do anything for the heart of men. But in the new covenant, we can have the full forgiveness of sins. We can have the law of God written upon our hearts and minds. We can have a true saving knowledge of God, can have our conscience cleansed from dead works. And so the new covenant is superior in every way to the old covenant because it has as its mediator our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the primary reason why the new covenant is greater than the old. The new covenant has as its mediator Jesus Christ. And it is through Christ that all of the blessings of that covenant are poured out upon us. He is the only one qualified to serve as the mediator between God and man. There is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only one, and he is the only one who has ever been qualified to fill this role. The original covenant of works with Adam had no mediator. Adam dealt directly with God. The old covenant made with Israel had no mediator like Jesus Christ. Now, certainly Moses, in a sense, was a mediator for the people of Israel in that he received the terms of the covenant and communicated them to the people. But he was a mediator only by means of revelation, only by means of communicating what it is that God expected of the people. But in regards to the obligations of the covenant, what God expected of Israel, Israel either stood or fell based upon their own faithfulness to that covenant. There was no representative who took up their cause, who kept the terms of the covenant for them. But in the new covenant, the mediator, he not only reveals to us the full, final revelation of God, but as a mediator in the new covenant, he stands in our place. He represents us to God. He takes up our cause and he fulfills all of the terms and obligations of the covenant on our behalf. Jesus is our surety. He is the guarantor. He is our representative. He fulfills all righteousness for us. He suffers the curse of the law on our behalf. All of the obligations that men have to do with God, Christ has fulfilled all of these for us as the mediator of the new covenant. And this is why the new covenant will never fail to bring forth God's blessings for its members, because the communicating of its benefits is not dependent upon our faithfulness. The communication of his benefits is based upon the faithfulness of the mediator of the covenant. It is based upon the faithfulness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If the good things of the new covenant were based upon our faithfulness, we would not receive anything good, right? Because we are not faithful. But they're not based upon our faithfulness. They're based on His righteousness. And Christ is supremely faithful to the Father, and He is faithful on our behalf. This is why in Hebrews 7:22, it says Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And in Hebrews 8:6, He has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. The first covenant was broken and annulled because it had no mediator. The covenant at Sinai had no mediator that could expiate and take away the sins of the people. Both of those covenants became a means of death and condemnation to the people. Therefore, when God made the new covenant, in order to display His infinite wisdom, He placed all things into the hands of a mediator so that it would not be broken and so that it could not be disannulled. This mediator came primarily to deliver us from the guilt of sin, from our violation of the original covenant of works and the curse of the law that we were under because of Adam's sin. The mediator came to fulfill the terms of that covenant, both in regards to its righteousness and in regards to its curse, both the active and the passive obedience of Christ necessary as mediator to ensure to us the blessings of that covenant. So for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant. Next, notice that He says, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Christ became the mediator of the new covenant, and He assumed a human nature that He might die, and that by dying, He might obtain eternal redemption for His people. And this redemption, this inheritance, is not only for those who are in the world during the time of Christ, and it is not only for those who are in the world after the time of Christ, but His death was also necessary for the transgressions that were committed by the saints who lived under the first covenant, and that is the Old Testament saints, right? The Old Testament or the Old Covenant or the first covenant, right? It can be used in different ways. Broadly speaking, the Old Covenant refers to the entire period of time from Adam until the coming of Christ into the world. In a more narrow way, it can be spoken of as referring to the covenant at Sinai, the one that was made with Israel there at Sinai. Here in our passage, the apostle means it in the broad sense. He's talking about everyone from Adam to Christ, the transgressions of those who lived under the Old Covenant or under the first covenant. Christ died not only for our sins, not only for the transgressions of those who lived during His life or those who lived after His coming, but He died for the transgressions of those who lived under the first covenant. This is how weak, useless, ineffectual the Old Covenant was. Its sacrifices could never take away sins. It was necessary for Christ to die, not only for our sins, but for their sins as well, even those who lived under that old covenant. Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Josiah, right? All of the prophets, all of the Old Testament saints, all of them entertained the hope of eternal life. All of them were promised by God an eternal inheritance, and they were looking for a kingdom, a city whose builder and whose maker is God. It says such in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:13-16. Notice there what it says concerning these Old Testament saints. Hebrews 11:13 says, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. They're looking for a heavenly city, a heavenly kingdom. they had the promise of heaven set before them, and God prepared a heaven for them. This is what they hope for. But the question is, how? Knowing that they are transgressors, they are sinners before God, how could they entertain the hope of going to heaven and having eternal life with God when they were sinners who had transgressed the law of God? There must be a removal of their sin. Their sin must be atoned for if they are going to receive the promised inheritance. Also, Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5, this is just an example. And this passage is quoted in Romans chapter 4 by the Apostle Paul when he's speaking of justification by faith. Both he speaks of it before the covenant at Sinai in terms of Abraham, and then after the covenant of Sinai, he quotes from David in Psalm 32. And notice here in Psalm 32 that David is speaking about the forgiveness of sins, the removal of the guilt of sin. Psalm 32, 1 to 5. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. There he professes that God forgave the guilt of his sin. David is here expressing his hope, his confidence that his sins have been atoned for, that he is no longer guilty before God, that he has the forgiveness of sin, that these things have been taken away. How does David have this hope of the forgiveness of sins? Right, again, a very real hope. He possesses it as if it is his own. He says that you forgave the guilt of my sin. Could he receive this by animal sacrifices, by the various animals that were sacrificed at the temple for the sins of the people? Well, of course not, right? It could never be. The apostle has proven in Hebrews without any dispute that the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could not atone for sin. They could never cleanse the conscience from dead works. And he will say such in Hebrews 10:4, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So how was Abraham counted as righteous in the sight of God? How did David so boldly declare that his sins were forgiven? Right? On what basis did they enjoy such blessings? And it is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Through the promise of the sacrifice of the Christ, they received the benefits of Christ's death for their transgressions before he actually died on the cross for their sins. He did that in the fullness of time, but they received the benefit of that before it actually took place in time and history. The sins of the Old Testament saints were removed from them. Their iniquities were pardoned. They were justified and saved through the blood of Christ, who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. His death is the only redemption for sins, whether past, whether present, or whether future. It is his blood that is paid as the ransom for all sins. So that Abraham was declared righteous, and it is said of Abraham that he was the friend of God, and this was true of him on the basis of what? Of the blood of Christ. And of David, that he was forgiven of his sin, and that he was a man after God's own heart. And this was true of him on the basis of the blood of Christ. In Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26. Romans 3, 21 to 26. There the apostle says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just in the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. There he says, in God's divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. How can God pass over former sins? He does so on the promise from Christ that in the fullness of time, he will die on the cross for their sins, that he will atone for their sins, and they receive the benefit of that sacrifice for sins before it was actually accomplished in human history, though they lived, many of them, thousands of years before it was actually accomplished. They received salvation on the promise of Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, the surety of the new covenant, that he would come and die for their transgressions. And when Christ died, he satisfied the demands of God's law, the demands of God's justice that were against Abraham, that were against David, that were against Jeremiah, that were against all of the Old Testament saints. They took possession of the benefits before the payment was made in human history. And this is very similar to what we do many times when we go shopping, we go to the store, and when we buy something with a credit card. We are taking possession of the item before we have actually paid for it, because we have not paid for it when we take possession. We have made a promise to the bank that we will pay them at the end of the month when the credit card payment comes due. And you got to pay those credit card payments, right? They'll charge you an arm and a leg in interest, okay, in fees. So you got to pay that. You take possession of the shirt or whatever it is that you buy upon promise of a payment at a later date. And this is what happened with the Old Testament saints. They took possession of the benefits of what would be paid for at a later date. And God forgave their sins. God justified them. God declared them righteous on the basis of the death of Christ for their transgressions that would happen in the fullness of time. Abraham, David, all of the Old Testament saints, they all received the blessings of salvation. They all received an eternal inheritance on the promise of Christ, that he would come and do everything necessary for their salvation. And then, in God's perfect wisdom, in the fullness of time, Christ came forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He became a curse for them. He hung on the tree for their sins. He made good on his promise. He died for Abraham's sins. He died for David's sins. He died for all of the transgressions of all of the saints under the Old Testament. And he became the mediator of the new covenant and ratified that covenant in his blood. Notice next, the result of his death in verse 15. So that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. God's will for his people, for his church, for his children, is to grant to them an eternal inheritance. Those who are called, this is believers, this is the Christians, these are the saints, whether of the Old Testament or the New Testament, right? God's will is to grant to them an eternal inheritance. This inheritance is nothing other than heaven itself. A new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The new Jerusalem, where God will dwell with man and we will behold his glory. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. It says such in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This is the fullness of joy. This is the inheritance that awaits God's children. Christ said in Luke 12:32, do not be afraid, little flock. For your Father has chosen gladly to give to you the kingdom, to give a kingdom that has been prepared for you. His desire is to bestow this inheritance upon his children. We know from Matthew 25, 34, that Jesus says to the sheep, to those who are on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There is a kingdom prepared for the children of God. This is the inheritance that God desires to give to his people, to those who have been called. It is eternal life. However, in our natural state, there is something that stands in the way of the realization of this promise. And what is it that is the barrier that keeps men from entering into this possession? It is our sin. It is sin that is the barrier that stands in the way. It is the obstacle of us receiving this eternal inheritance that God has for us. For sinners, in the natural state, we cannot dwell with God. We cannot be in God's presence. So for this promise to be realized, then sin must be removed. The barrier must be taken away. And this was accomplished by the death of the mediator of the new covenant. That is the means by which sin is removed, the obstacle is destroyed, and the way is opened up for us who are called to enter into the full possession of the eternal inheritance. In order for us to have the right to this inheritance, Christ must come, he must take on our flesh, and he must die on the cross for our sins. And when he dies, he gives to us this inheritance. It becomes ours by way of a title or a deed, right? We have a claim upon heaven, and that claim can never be revoked, and it can never be altered, and it cannot be taken away from any of God's children. Now, to prove this, and to give to us an assurance of the certainty of this eternal inheritance, because listen, we're banking everything on this. Right? Our eternity is banking on this inheritance that we are going to receive. This is why we are willing to part with our life. This is why we are willing to suffer for Christ. This is why we are willing to follow him. It is because of the hope of eternal life. And if there is no eternal life, and if there is no assurance that we're going to receive it, then the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we of all people are to be pitied. If there is no resurrection and if there is no entering into the kingdom of God. So how can God give to us assurance that this inheritance is ours and that we have a claim in hand, a deed that gives us the right to say that that belongs to me? Verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 9:16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Here, in my translation, the NASB, the term there is translated as covenant, where a covenant is. In the ESV, it translates it will. Where a will is, there must be the death. In the King James, it translates it as testament. A testament, like a last will and testament. And this word in the original language has a range of meanings. And depending on the context, sometimes it should be translated as covenant. Sometimes it should be, and it has the idea of a will or of a testament. Now, the NASB is using this word in a consistent way, right? They're always translating it as covenant so that you see the connection of what came before. But here, it has the idea of a testament, right? This is what he is talking about. It is the word of a testament or of a will. We see this even in our broad understanding of the content of the Bible, the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, but we often refer to the books of the Old Covenant as the books of the Old Testament, and the books of the New Covenant as the books of the New Testament. So these words have a lot of parallels, and there is a range of meaning and many similarities between them. A covenant. A covenant refers to a binding agreement between two parties, between, in the Bible, God and man, that have been initiated by God. Right? A covenant involves promises and conditions that define the relationship and the obligations of both parties. The new covenant is a covenant in that it defines the relationship between God and man. God promises to bless men with salvation upon the fulfillment of the obligations of the covenant by the mediator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is, again, the greatness of the covenantal nature of the new covenant. All of the obligations required of man are fulfilled by the mediator of that covenant. Therefore, it never fails to yield and bring forth the blessings of the covenant. A testament, on the other hand, is like a will. And this is why they're called a last will and testament. A testament is a legal declaration of how a man's possessions are to be distributed after his death to his inheritors, right? It deals with inheritance, with possessions, with the transfer of property from one person to another. In addition to being a covenant, the new covenant is also a testament, and it has within it rules and regulations, a declaration for how it is that Christ's possessions are to be distributed to his heirs, to those who belong to him. It involves an inheritance left for believers, which is secured by Christ's death. In our passage, the term covenant is being used in this second way. He's using it as a testament. A testament is necessary in this present life for the preservation of peace and prosperity in society. A testament is the determination of a man's will concerning what will happen to his estate, to his possessions, to his goods after his death. And it is necessary for the passing of inheritance from one generation to the next, from the father to the sons or to the children. Right? For who wants to work his entire life, build up an estate, and have no right or authority for how it is to be disposed and dispersed and distributed after his death? Who wants to work his whole life only to have the government come and seize all of his belongings? This is actually what's happening here in our own present day. Also, it is necessary for the preservation of peace. Because if there is no will and testament, then what's going to happen among the heirs at the death of the father? They're going to fight. They're going to start fighting and bickering over who gets what. And so this is why a testament has been used throughout human history as a way of communicating the goods, the possessions from one generation to the next. Now, in terms of a testament, there are two key components. First, a testament is a determination of a man's will. This is why it's called a last will and testament. It is a determination of his will for how his own possessions will be distributed. The second key component of a testament is it does not take effect until after death. There is the necessity of the death of the one who made the testament before it is actually executed in terms of time and space. So long as the man lives, his possessions remain in his own care. For the testament to be realized, for the heirs to take possession of his goods, he must die. But when he dies, what belongs to him now belongs to the heirs, and it becomes their possession by way of right. They have a legal right or a legal claim upon the possessions that were bequeathed to them in the testament. Now, this is why the apostle is bringing it up here. He's talking about the eternal inheritance of the saints. Jesus Christ possesses riches beyond compare. He possesses all heavenly spiritual riches that are in heaven. He has eternal riches in his possession. His will and testament is to impart these possessions by way of inheritance to us, so that what belongs to Christ will become ours, not just by way of a gift. It is a gift that God gives, but also that we would have a legal right to these things, that we would have a claim, like a person that receives a piece of land and he has a claim, a deed to that land. It belongs to him. If he can present this claim this deed to the authorities, then it is the proof, it guarantees that that piece of land belongs to that individual. We need to have this assurance that we have a deed in our hand, in our possession, that gives us a right to the kingdom of God, to eternal life, and to heaven. In order for these possessions to be given to us by legal right, in order for the testament to go into effect, there must be the death of the one who made it. And when the one who made the testament dies, then that testament is executed. The will of the man is put into effect, and his assets are distributed according to his will to his beneficiaries. That's what he says in verse 16. Where a covenant is, or where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. So long as the father is alive, the estate remains in his own possession. His will and testament is drawn up, but the actual transfer of the assets to the heirs does not take place until he dies. And so, in this way, the new covenant is a testament. It contains an inheritance, all the riches of Jesus Christ, and these riches become our riches only by virtue of his death. It is a necessity that he die in order for us to receive this inheritance. He had to die. It is a necessity that Christ die. Notice also verse 17. A covenant is valid, or a testament is valid, only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. A covenant or a testament is only valid when men are dead. It is only executed upon death. It has no force while the one who made it is alive. The son cannot come to his living father and lay claim to his property, lay claim to his house, lay claim to his lands, and say, well, the will and testament says that this house will belong to me, because it does not have force. It is not valid until the father dies. Upon the death of the one who made it. Then it is executed, then it is put into force, and then when it is executed, at that point it is irrevocable. It cannot be altered, it cannot be amended, it cannot be annulled. When he dies, it is executed according to his will, and at that point it is impossible to change it. When the one who makes the testament dies, it must be executed according to his will. Well, in the gospel, we know what happened to Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, his will and testament was executed. His possessions were granted by way of inheritance to those who are called, to his children, to the heirs of eternal life, and that inheritance became theirs by way of a legal right, so that they have a claim, a deed, a title upon the kingdom of heaven. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, the kingdom of God, these are our possession. We own these things. They belong to us, and they have been given to us as an inheritance by our mediator, Jesus Christ. By his death, the inheritance has been distributed to the heirs, and we have received it, and it can never be changed. No one can disannul it. No one can amend it. No one can change the terms and conditions. No one can revoke it. No man has the power to do that. Is there any court in this world that has the right to change the inheritance that Jesus wants to give to his children? No court of man has any say in these things. This belongs to the court of heaven, and it has been executed according to the will of Christ. And currently, we as Christians, we are like a prince in a distant land fighting a war. The king has died, and the king has left his entire kingdom to his son. That kingdom becomes the son's kingdom at the death of his father. It is his possession at that moment. However, he's still in a distant land. He has not entered into that kingdom yet, but as soon as he comes into that land, then he will take the full possession of what is his by legal right. And this is how it is for us in this present life. Heaven is ours. It has been given to us as our inheritance. We have not entered into the full possession of it yet. Now, we have entered into some of the possession because we already are receiving some of the benefits of that inheritance, even in this life. But the full possession and the full benefit of the kingdom of God, we have not entered into yet. But do we have a right to it? Do we have a claim upon it? Absolutely. And can that ever be changed? No, it can never be taken away. It can never be stolen. It is secure in heaven, and it is waiting for us, and it's just a matter of time until we enter into its possession. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5 speaks of this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." There, the inheritance is obtained. It is ours right already, and it is reserved in heaven. It is simply waiting for us to enter into the joy of it. We have it already, but in another sense, we have not yet entered into the full possession of those things. Now, a few points concerning a testament, right? Concerning a testament and the correlation or the agreement between testaments in this life and the testament that is our inheritance, and also points of disagreement. Because when the Bible uses concepts that are drawn from our earthly experiences, right, and testaments, wills and testaments, these have been in place since the very beginning of human civilization. When the Bible uses such things to teach spiritual truths, God is communicating in language and ideas to help us in our understanding. He is accommodating to our weaknesses and to our limitations. But when the Bible uses such metaphors or analogies or comparisons, there are always points of agreement, and then at other points, there are disagreements. There are ways in which the New Testament is like testaments made on this earth, and then there are other ways in which the New Testament is not like testaments that are made on this earth. And in both ways, we learn of the greatness of this testament. So, points of agreement. First, they agree in that the death of the one who made the testament is necessary for the testament to be in force. The new covenant was confirmed and ratified by the death of Jesus Christ. Without the death of Christ, the new covenant would never have been enacted. It would never have come into force, and its blessings would not be conferred to its members. It requires the death of Jesus Christ. We must believe, we must teach, we must confess, we must proclaim the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If we want the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, and that blessing belongs to the new covenant, we cannot receive it without the death of Christ. We must believe in a true, literal, real Jesus Christ who took on our human flesh, who lived a perfect life, and who actually died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected for our justification. Secondly, they agree in that every testament includes goods and possessions that are transferred to the heirs, which were the property of the one who made the testament. Right? A testament has specifically to do with possessions. It has to do with goods, with assets that are transferred from one party to another. In the New Testament, all the possessions belong to Jesus Christ. All of the grace, all of the glory, all of the eternal spiritual riches, they all belong to Christ. What do we bring to this relationship? What riches do we provide? Absolutely nothing. We are destitute. We are beggarly. We have nothing. We are poor. Jesus is rich. He has all of the goods and all of the possessions. They are all his property, and he alone is the true heir of all things. God has given to Christ the nations as his heritage. In his death, as the one who made the testament, he bestows what is his to his heirs, and he appoints us to be co-heirs with Christ. We will rule and reign with him. Third, in a testament, there is always an absolute grant that is made, an irrevocable right to the possession and riches handed down, without conditions, without limitations. And so all of the elect, whether strong or weak, all of them have the same right to an eternal inheritance. Abraham the patriarch has a right to eternal life. Rahab the harlot has a right to eternal life. Both of them possess an equal right and an absolute grant to all of the riches that belong to Jesus Christ. Peter the apostle and the Samaritan woman at the well, both of them have a right to the same inheritance that is given by Jesus Christ. And this is how it is in the church as well. The wisest, the most mature, the most aged saint, and then the smallest child who believes in Christ, both of them have the same right to the same inheritance. And both of them will receive the kingdom of God, and that can never be taken away from either of them. Fourth, it is the will of the one who makes the testament, and it is his will that determines the time, the season, the way by which the heirs will come in to the actual possession of his estate. The Lord Jesus Christ has determined the way in which the elect will come into the possession of his inheritance. And the way that we enter into it is by faith in Christ. Only faith in Christ. This is how we come into this inheritance. And he is the one who determines, according to his own will, the times and seasons of our conversion and the time and season of our entrance into eternal glory in the world to come. Everything in the testament is executed according to the will of Christ. And this is the way it works. Now, points of disagreement. First, the one who makes a testament in this life ceases to have any right or enjoyment of his possessions once he dies, once his inheritance is passed to his heirs, because death deprives a man of his possessions, and now they are in the sole possession of his heirs. But this is not the case in the New Testament, because Christ still maintains full possession and the full enjoyment of all of his riches. For though Christ died, he lives again. And his riches are of such a nature that he can possess them fully while also giving to the heirs a full possession of as well. Christ parts with no grace from himself. He loses none of his own riches, nor exhausts any of his own fullness. He possesses all of his riches, and we possess all of his riches. He is heir of all things, and we are co-heirs with him. It isn't one or the other. In human testaments, either the Father has it or the Son has it. But in the New Testament, Christ has it, and who has it as well? We do. Both possess it equally, and we possess with Christ. Secondly, in the testaments of men, if there is a passing of inheritance to many heirs, no one heir can enjoy the full possession of the inheritance, but each one receives only a portion or a share of the inheritance. If a father has an estate of $1 million and he has two heirs, each heir receives $500,000. If one of them receives $1 million, then the other one gets absolutely nothing. But neither one of them can both have the full possession of it simultaneously. But this is not the case in the New Testament. In the New Testament, each heir is made a possessor of the full inheritance. All have the same. All enjoy the whole. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places belongs to all the heirs in an equal measure. A third point of disagreement. In human testaments, The death of the one who makes the testament adds nothing to his estate. All of his possessions are built up and secured during his life, during the time which he is working, through his industry, through his thriving. He's building up his estate. He's building up his possessions. And then at his death, he passes his possession to his heirs, but his death adds nothing to their inheritance. But in the New Testament, it is the death of Jesus Christ that secures and purchases the entire inheritance on our behalf. The inheritance is built up by virtue of the death of the one who makes the testament. He purchased the whole inheritance by his blood. So his death actually adds to what it is that we receive. And then fourthly, a testament among men only requires the death of the one who makes the testament. But it does not matter, it does not specify the way in which he must die. But in the New Testament, it was not only necessary for Jesus to die, but he had to die in a specific way. And that specific way is death on the cross and the shedding of his blood. For not only is he the one who makes the New Testament, he is also its sacrifice, who shed his blood for our redemption. As a testament, it is executed by his death. And as a covenant, it is ratified by his blood. His death fulfills both requirements. The requirements of a covenant, that it be sprinkled with blood. The requirements of a testament, that there be the death of the one who made it. And Jesus died, but he died through the shedding of his blood. Now, in concluding here, consider this. This inheritance is given to all the heirs. The same inheritance, the same rights. All of them will enter into the kingdom of God. Whether they are converted in childhood or whether they are converted in adulthood, whether they possess great faith or whether they possess weak faith, whether they are used to go into distant lands and preach the gospel or whether they never leave their hometown, all of them will receive the same inheritance from Christ. All who belong to him will receive a full share of this inheritance. So we consider someone like Timothy, acquainted with salvation from childhood, converted at a young, tender age. He is a full heir with Christ. We consider someone like the Apostle Paul, a blasphemer, a murderer, a persecutor of the church, converted in adulthood, and then used in mighty ways by God, a full heir with Christ. We think of all the men and women who believed in Christ, the disciples, the women who followed him, tending to his needs, the centurion, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, the blind man, Bartimaeus, the woman at the well, the demoniac, Joseph of Arimathea, right? So many others who followed Christ, who believed in him. Every single one of them is a co-heir with Christ. All of them have this inheritance. But there is one who comes to mind specifically, one in particular, who so manifests the free grace, the goodness, the kindness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is the thief on the cross. The day of his death, in his final moments, his last dying moments on this earth, he was called by Christ, he was converted by the Lord, and he received a full inheritance from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with all of the saints. What he could do for the Lord from his conversion was very, very little. He made a good profession. He defended Christ there on the cross. He provided some fellowship and comfort for Christ there. He could not go into distant lands and preach the gospel to those who are perishing. He could not spend the next 50 years of his life serving in the local church, washing and ministering to the needs of the saints. Yet he received that day a right, a claim upon the kingdom of God. And he entered into an inheritance of eternal glory equal to the Apostle Paul, equal to the Apostle Peter, equal to our father Abraham. And this same inheritance is waiting for all who are called. For all who believe in Christ, they will receive the same. They will be full heirs with him. The apostle says such in 2 Timothy 4:6-8. 2 Timothy 4:6-8. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Not only is it for me, the Apostle Paul, he says, it is for everyone who longs and who loves the appearing of Jesus Christ. And who longs for the appearing of Christ? Those who are called, those who belong to him, his children. Certainly that was true of the father Abraham. Certainly that was true of the Apostle Paul. But it was true of the thief of the cross as well, who there was converted in his dying moments. And it is a good reminder for us, because we often live in very tumultuous times. And we certainly know that in the upcoming months, there is an election coming, and many people, their head is going to explode during that time. Many people pin all of their hopes and dreams upon what's going to happen in that Tuesday in November. But regardless of what happens on that day, what cannot be taken away from us? There is an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. It is irrevocable. It cannot be disannulled. It cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. Nothing that happens on this earth can change what awaits for us in heaven. And where is our hope found? It's there. It's not in this life. It is seated at the right hand of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we're uninterested or that we don't care with what happens in this life. Of course, we know that things impact us in this life. But for us as believers, our hope must be grounded upon these eternal realities and upon this inheritance that is waiting for us in the life to come. So let us then keep our eyes fixed upon those things. Remember that there is waiting this inheritance for us. A thief cannot break in and steal it. Moths cannot eat it and destroy it, right? Rust cannot corrode it. It is fixed, it is permanent, and it is given to us by legal right by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, conferred to us by his death. And that should give us great hope, comfort, and joy in this present life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a privilege and what a right that you've given to us, Lord, that we can even call you our Father. And Lord, that we do. Lord, it convinces us and it is a reminder to us of all the good possessions that you have, all of your riches and bounty, Lord, that you have so graciously bestowed upon your children. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son into the world that we might live through him. That though Christ was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That he has come and has become the heir of all things, and that he has raised us up and granted to us this inheritance, Lord, that is fixed and certain and that can never be taken away from us. Lord, what hope that should give. Lord, what peace and comfort. Lord, when we see this world around us that is so often subject to change and to fluctuations, Lord, it seems as if the whole thing is going to burn down around us. And Lord, we need something that is secure and stable, something to fix our faith upon. Lord, a hope that transcends this present world. Lord, one that transcends our circumstances. And Lord, we thank you that you have given to us such assurances. Lord, that we possess, Lord, a legal right and a title to heaven itself. And that, Lord, it is simply a matter of time until we enter into, Lord, this full possession. Lord, we see how it is that our apostle so rightly declares that these light momentary afflictions do not compare to the glory that awaits us. Father, we pray that these truths would be impressed upon our hearts and our minds. And Lord, that they might grant to us perseverance. Lord, strength. Lord, we are so weak. Lord, we are so frail. So easily, Lord, our thoughts are diverted to the things of this life. And Lord, we are filled with fear and anxiety. But Lord, we pray that, Lord, we would look to these things that are unchanging. Lord, these things that come to us from you. And Lord, that you are so kind and gracious as to give to us, Lord, so many convincing proofs of your love and of the certainty of the good things that you desire to bestow upon us. Let, Lord, to prove to us that we do have an inheritance, that you would make a testament, and that you would put it in force by the death of your Son, and that you would transfer all of his goods and possessions to us, Lord, by a legal right, so that we would become co-heirs with him. Lord, to convince us and to prove to us, Lord, of what awaits. And so we thank you, Father, and we pray that we might even now begin to enjoy those good things in this life. Lord, taking our possession of them, Lord, by faith, until the day that we take possession of them by sight. Lord, strengthen us, your people. Lord, comfort us in this present life. Lord, build up our faith. Encourage us, Lord. Give us strength and hope. Lord, until we reach that heavenly kingdom, until we are at rest, Lord, in your presence. Lord, we thank and praise you for your goodness and kindness. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.